Well, I guess nobody is unaware of the fact that today's election day here. And I guess for all of us, when we vote, we really are trying to elect people that are going to govern in a way that is good for society. That's what everyone's trying to do. And it's quite interesting, the era in which we live now, because up until this point in our history, as the West, I suppose, the Christian faith has really been the single most important factor in shaping what people think is good for a society. But I don't have to tell you that there's been a radical shift in away from what is Christian and what is biblical truth. And as a result, I think we see the kind of values that have been important to us attacked at every level. And particularly, I think, the family is a huge target area. I mean, when one thinks of the different components of the nuclear family, and maybe looking at sexuality, for example, you know that in the Bible, God says that that sex is for marriage alone. But you say that in your workplace now or out there, people just laugh at you and go, really? And you almost get the echoes of how Satan manipulated Eve in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say that? And then the next move is, can't possibly be. God is a liar, actually, is what Satan was saying. You're not going to die if you do that kind of thing. There's nothing wrong with that. And then there's a further kind of step that Satan takes us on and says, actually, you know what? This God that you believe in is just a killjoy. He doesn't want you to have fun. He doesn't want you to enjoy things. And that same tactic is used over and over again through history. So I think that we're now at the point, of course, where not only is it marriage that's attacked, it's the marriage between a man and a woman that's attacked. And even further than that, whether there is such a thing as a man and a woman. So, you know, we've got all those things that we have understood from the Bible and have influenced our culture undermined. And I think, you know, we don't realize how much our culture actually influences us. And that we've actually picked up some of the things that are anti-biblical, if you like. So I thought today what we would do is try to go back to basics and have a look at how God created us. Before there was sin in the world, before there was culture. And so that's why we need to go back and have a look at Genesis chapters 1 and 2, because that is where we see, if you like, the world and human beings in their pristine state before all the kind of sinful things came in and influenced. So if you can turn there, just open your Bibles there. I'm going to sort of dip in there. I won't do a huge systematic study of it all. But so Genesis chapter 1, and I'll dip into chapter 2 and other bits and pieces in the Bible, but that's really the basis there, Jeff. So as you know, Genesis 1, the first 5 days of creation is a pattern that as God says, then it is, and then it's good, and then you have day 1 and day 2, day 3, like that. It's interesting when you get to verse 26, there's a whole different approach. It's almost as if God pauses in what he's doing. And the way it's described there, it says, let us make mankind in our image and our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And then notice he gives them a mandate. It says God blessed them. The word bless them is got different kinds of implications, but it's like saying be happy, be a joyful person, a joyful people. And he said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground. So it's very different from the other creative acts that God does. And you notice something for the first time here, that God is saying, let us make man in our image. Notice how many times it says image there. Four times, in our image, our likeness, 27, his own image, image of God. Great emphasis that the human beings are alone and only the ones that are made in God's image. And so when we look at this, we say, okay, well, what does it mean to be created in God's image? And so we really need to say, well, what does it mean to be like God? And we'll have a quick dash through the whole Bible here to have a look at that. I won't ask you to look up everything. So I'm going to concentrate particularly today on the kinds of things where we are like God. There are obviously lots of things that we aren't like God. I don't know if you can think of some of the things that we're not like God. I'm sorry? Yeah, God is perfect, yeah. What about in terms of our character? We're certainly not all powerful, are we? Other ideas? That's right. Yeah, we're not everywhere at once. So there are lots of things like that where we are not like God. But there are things that we are like God, and that's what I want to explore. So I'm going to look at God first of all. So God teaches, the Bible teaches us that God is one, but three persons. That's that mysterious Trinity. And it is interesting when you look at the three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Each one of them in the Bible is equally God. I don't think any of us dispute that. The Holy Spirit is God. Jesus is God. The Father is God. And so we could say that they are equal in their essential being. They're equal in what makes godness, if you like. And there are three of them. So as we look at that, we see that God is in this eternal relationship of three people. It's difficult when you're talking about God to use the right words. One's got to be quite careful. But so God is in this relationship with three people. And when you think about it, you know, for God to be love, defined as love, he has to be in relationship. How do you love if you're not in relationship? So without the Trinity, we don't have a God who is, in essence, love. and they are in a perfect, committed, eternal communion, this deep, intimate relationship. And you also start seeing that they are what I would term other person-centered. So they're always about the other one. And so, for example, in John 3:35, Jesus says, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. And the Son says, I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. And then Jesus says of the Spirit, he says, he will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. So they're all about the other one. It's that kind of other person-centeredness. And of course, they also function as one, as a unity and purpose and in all that they do. but it's also interesting when you look at them, that, if I can say them, when you look at the persons of the Trinity, that they each have a unique function. There are lots of functions that they do the same, but each has a particular function that, and maybe more than that, that is unique to that person of the Trinity. So with regard to our salvation, one could summarize it by saying that the Father plans, the Son carries out those plans by coming to earth to die, and then the Spirit takes the work of the Son and applies it to us. So each has a role in our salvation, but it's different. And it's actually not interchangeable. You can't say sometimes it's the Spirit who dies or sometimes it's the Father who dies. They're unique roles within this overall task of our salvation. And another interesting thing, which sometimes maybe makes the mind boggle, is that in their functions, in the things that they do, they operate in a functional hierarchy. So when you read the scriptures carefully, you see that it actually says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11:3, it says, the head of Christ is God. That's an authority structure. And you notice that it is never the Spirit who tells the Father or the Son what to do. The Father and the Son send the Spirit. And when Jesus talks about his Father, he always talks about asking the Father or doing what the Father tells him. So as you look through all those things, you'll see that it actually is a hierarchical thing. And so it's like almost God the Father is the CEO, Jesus the Son submits to him, and the Holy Spirit submits to the Father and the Son. Now you've got to say to yourself immediately in your head, what is going on? You think, is one less than the other one? Is the one less important or maybe not quite as... But it's not like that. We've already established each one is God. Each one is to be worshipped. Each one has the essence of what is godness. And yet, they are different. And in their differences, they order themselves in functional hierarchy. Do you get that? Does that make sense? Yeah. So what they do in those roles doesn't affect who they are. Their worth is not determined by their function in any way. It is just a function for the overall task of our salvation. And it's just ordered in a certain way. Someone has the authority to tell that one what to do. And they've all agreed anyway to do that. But they say, okay, you're going to do that, you're going to do that. But one person is going to submit to another one. So I hope you get that, because when we get to humans in the image of God, we'll see the same patterns coming out. So summary then, the scripture teaches that the Godhead, God, is three persons, equal in essence. You always have to define equality. So they're equal in their godness. They're in this amazing eternal relationship of love. They delight in each other. When we read about God, you get the feeling that they just have this amazing, joyful, loving relationship. And creation is almost like their joy spilling over and saying, in a sense, I guess, let's share this. Let's share what we've got with and make human beings and make the world that is so beautiful. And as they do that, each member of the Trinity takes on a particular function, and it's peculiar to that particular person. It doesn't change, and that these functions are organized in a structural hierarchy, all equally important, all equal in terms of who they are. Nobody is less than or more than the other one, despite what the Jehovah's Witnesses say. And they are all united in a single purpose, right? So now we say, okay, how do we as humans reflect that? No, we need to look at that. So have a look again at chapter 1 there. So as you read that, can you see that human beings, when God makes humans, he says... And he differentiates them between man and woman, okay? But they are equal. As you read that, there's no sense in which the woman is less human than the man or is less made in the image of God. They're both made in the image of God. And it's a kind of poetic repetition there, which is emphasizing the fact that this is what humanness is. And humanness is divided into two categories, man and woman. Binary, remember, we are binary, whatever everyone else is saying. And they're both given the same command. They're both told to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and to multiply and all those things. So there's no difference in terms of who they are in essence, but we will soon see that they are different in their functions. So, one of the obvious things there, when Adam sees the woman, he greets her with joy, because at this point he's only had animals, and he's saying, they're not me, they're not the same as me, they're animals. And when he sees her, he says, she's bone of my bone, she's flesh of my flesh. In fact, he gets quite poetic about it, and he gets really excited. But he recognizes she's different. She's female. She's his counterpart, but she's different to him. She's a female version of him. We also see that, like God, when men and women are created to be relational beings. So the first time we see something not being good is when God says it's not good that a man should be alone. So we are communal creatures that God has made. And it just actually shows the inappropriateness of solitary existence. I mean, something like solitary confinement is the worst thing you could ever do to anybody, is because that is dehumanizing a person. We are made to be gregarious. And just even in giving the instruction there to be fruitful and multiply presupposes that we are supposed to be in community. And so God begins the process of making things good by creating a helper, it says, suitable for Adam, like him, she's going to be. And this human community, like God, is to be other person-centered. We are to reflect God by our other person-centeredness, no self-centeredness. So it's when you read further into the Bible, for example, 1 Corinthians 11:9 reminds us that the woman is created for the man. She is there for him. And he, in turn, is to love and care for her. We see that in Ephesians and other places, like his own body, sacrificially, just as Christ does for the church. So there's I'm there for the other person. That is how our relationships are to function. Philippians 2:3 says, you know, in humility, consider your others better than yourselves. Be other-centered. The trouble is, what happens with sin is we become self-centered. You see that straight away when Adam and Eve have sinned and they hide from God. And immediately that unity that was there, that other-centeredness, I become self-protective. And what happens when I'm being self-protective? I say, it wasn't me, it was her who did it. And she says, oh, wait a minute, there are other people I can blame. So actually, no, it was the serpent who did it. And they're hiding from each other, whereas before there was this amazing oneness of nakedness and no shame and wonderful togetherness. But now sin makes us self-oriented when God is saying we are to be other person-centered. Now, as we look again at God, we talked about different members of the Trinity having different functions. We see that in the human community. And you know, at a very fundamental level, you can see that immediately. I mean, just biologically, we are different. And we can gestate children. We have that capacity. We feed children. We have that capacity. And so we clearly, that indicates that we have a different role in this overall task that God has given to us equally. And it's not interchangeable. Men can't sometimes become pregnant. They can never become pregnant. So there are fixed roles, fixed functions that are given to the human pair. In those early chapters of Genesis, one of the hints of that is when Eve is described as a helper, it is a function that she's given. And it is a particular role that she's given within this overall mandate. And increasingly, as we go through Scripture, we see too that these functions of the equal humans, if you like, are organized in a hierarchical structure. So we see that the role of leadership in the human family, for example, is the male. We see that already early in those Genesis chapters, because when Adam and Eve sin, remember it was Eve that ate first. But when God goes to find them, who does he speak to first? He speaks to Adam. Why? It was Eve who started it all. But he clearly is the representative for those two. He leads that relationship, so the buck stops with him. And then as we see the scripture continue, we see that Adam is indeed the representative of the whole human race. And so we see this in many, many ways. For example, Adam names Eve. He names her woman first, and then he names her Eve. That is a function of authority that is given there. But again, we've got to keep saying to ourselves, if we look at the Trinity, does that function of authority, is it a harsh kind of, I'm the boss, you listen to me kind of thing? No, it isn't. It's the kind of thing that Jesus talks about as servant leadership. It's a washing of the feet. It's the giving for the other person. Jesus says, you know, the Gentiles lord it over you, not so with you. So God defines what that leadership looks like.